Yes, we're thankful for this terrific book of Scripture and just for this story, for how you work so powerfully among your people. And we pray here tonight as we finish off this book that you would speak to us here in the pages of Scripture and just directly to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we ended on an epic cliffhanger. If this was a sitcom, it'd be last week on the Book of Esther. We had this powerful, malevolent king depicted in Frank Miller's comic book film 300, Xerxes. In the movie, he's 9.5 feet tall. In real life, he's probably normal height. Now, Xerxes ruled over the known world, not the entire world, but what was known to the Persians at the time. They'd taken over after the Babylonians were in the 5th century B.C., 2,500 years ago. Xerxes ruled from 486 to 465, just to give you a nice chronological marker. Xerxes, according to inscriptions which have been passed down to us, wrote this about himself. He says, "I am the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great world." And if you were here with us last week, we unpacked just how sadistic and sick this person really was. He was prideful. He had a huge ego. And he also had a wife by the name of Vashti. The text in Esther chapter 1 tells us that she's this really beautiful Persian woman. But in the middle of this 6-month bender, which Xerxes was on, where he brought all the people from the provinces to check out his immaculate and rich and affluent house, he said to Queen Vashti, "Why don't you come through and display your beauty?" Well, she didn't want to be around a bunch of drunken Persian dudes, so she said no. And Xerxes says, "Okay, we're divorced." Gets rid of her. He then goes and has all of these sweet young virgins from his land compete to be the next queen. He has a veritable beauty contest. And one of the women who was picked was Esther. And she's Jewish. She never tells Xerxes this. But she's one of the Jewish people that after the Babylonian exile had made their way up into Persia. And she becomes the new queen of the land. Well, Xerxes and Esther are ruling over the kingdom. Xerxes has a cousin who is much older, and we might refer to him as Esther's adopted father. Because after Esther's parents were killed, maybe during the exile, we're not sure, but they are dead, Mordecai, her adopted father, comes in as her protector. Remember last week is just kind of a device to help us remember. We called Mordecai the Jewish guy. That's how you can remember this character. He's the main protagonist in this account. And he's Esther's adopted dad. Now, Xerxes also has somebody close to him. This is the 4th main character of our account. He is called Haman. And if you remember last week, we referred to him as Haman the Inhuman. Just to kind of remember what this guy was like. He's sick, he's twisted, and he's also genocidal. He wants to go through Xerxes' entire kingdom, 127 provinces, and he wants to kill every man, woman, and child who's Jewish. And so I was trying to think of a good picture. What would you describe someone as someone who's like a Jew hunter? And so I came up with Christoph Waltz from Tarantino's flick, The Inglourious Bastards. So, Haman is our antagonist. Mordecai is our protagonist. Well, one particular day, Haman's walking through the streets, and he comes across Mordecai, a Jew. And he's looking at him with his anti-Semitism, and Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. Because Mordecai, as a good religious Jew, felt like to venerate another human being in worship, that was against his convictions as a Jewish man. Well, Haman gets really, really, really pissed with Mordecai. This guy has a huge ego. He's the first in command under Xerxes. So he's like the vice president under King Xerxes. Mordecai won't bow to him. And so he starts to hitch a plot to kill get this, not only Mordecai, but every Jew in the entire empire. And so we left off last week where Haman had constructed this 75-foot pole, this ancient torture device, whereby he would put Mordecai on the top, through his butt, all the way up, out his mouth. That's how the Persians would impale their subjects. And he's going to kill Mordecai on this pole. And we left off last week, not just with Mordecai about to be killed on the verge of death, but we found out that the entire nation of the Jews is on the precipice of slaughter and genocide. And we were asking ourselves this question, where is God? Where is he? Why doesn't he show up? Why isn't he doing anything in this entire circumstance when everything seems to be lost? Well, we pick up in Esther chapter 6. That night, King Xerxes could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. So apparently he's an insomniac. He's laying in bed. He can't sleep. And he's like, I just have somebody read all the cool stuff I've done, you know. So they bring the Chronicles in and somebody starts to read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai, the Jewish guy who's Esther's adopted father, Mordecai, had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Remember last week in Esther 2:21 that Mordecai was in the king's gate to the city. That was the place where you'd hang out, a big gate, probably as big as this room. It was the means through which you'd get into the city. And as Mordecai's sitting there, he's overhearing these two assassins, or would-be assassins, who were going to perform a coup and kill Xerxes. Well, Mordecai tells Esther. She's the king's wife. She's the queen. Esther tells Xerxes. Xerxes gets a hold of these guys and has them hanged. Well, at that time, Esther tells Xerxes, it wasn't me. It was this guy, Mordecai. Well, Xerxes starts to think about this. He says, what honor and recognition was Mordecai received for this? Did we ever take care of this guy? Remember, Xerxes is a partier. I mean, he is the height of just sensuality, drinking, women. I mean, he may have just not remembered that this ever happened. He could have been rescued and then just forgot about it. Now he's looking at the story and he's thinking, what did we do for this guy? The guy basically saved my life. Well, his attendants answered, nothing has been done for Mordecai. The king said, hey, who's out in the court? Well, the text tells us at that time, Haman had just so happened to enter the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. Well, his attendants answered, Haman is standing outside in the court. The king said, bring him in. When Haman entered, the king asked him, Haman, what do you think should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Now remember, Haman is the number one in command under Xerxes' reign. I mean, he's the vice president. He's the main squeeze of Xerxes, right? And so he's thinking to himself, has this ever happened to you where, you know, like a really pretty girl comes up to you and she bats her eyes at you and she says, you know, I want to ask out this guy who's really attractive and built and intelligent and funny, but I'm just so nervous to ask him out. And you're like, you don't have to be nervous, baby. I'll go out with you, you know. And then she's like, no, not you. You're disgusting. I'm talking about your friend, right? That's happened to me like 10 times, okay? That's kind of what this situation's like. You know, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought to himself, who else is there that the king would rather honor than moi? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to the one the king's most noble, one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead them on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. So he's kind of making his own bed here. This is how you should treat me. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. And Haman's like, okay, I'm a 36 chest. I'm a 36 waist. Okay, this is the kind of horse I want. He's midway through getting this for himself. And the king says, get the robe and the horse for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse, begrudgingly. I bet they forgot a word there, begrudgingly. He gets the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai. So you can just imagine Mordecai just being like, you know, putting on this robe. And he led him on horseback through the city streets. And Haman was proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head in his hands, covered in grief. He goes back to his wife and all her friends and told her everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. So I bet at this point Haman's thinking to himself, okay, this is really bad, but now my wife's telling me that I'm going to come to ruin from this guy. What does my wife know? She's just a stupid woman, stupid wife. That meant to come out sarcastic. That's what Haman would say, not what I would say. Everyone got really quiet and was looking at me. Is he calling women stupid? No, that's what Haman was probably thinking. And he's like, this really isn't that bad. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So Haman's having a tough day. He just had to put his sworn enemy, this man he hates, up on this beautiful stallion with the robe and sing the guy's praises. His wife says, this guy is going to be the end of you. But he's thinking to himself, okay, this really isn't that bad. I just got invited to the king and queen's banquet. Right? I mean, this would be comparable to Barack Obama meets Bill Gates meets Kanye West, invites you to the White House. I mean, you would definitely be tweeting about this, right? If this is about to happen. And he's thinking to himself, okay, I just had to put Mordecai up on a pedestal, but I mean, it's not like fate could be completely against me. I'm going to the sweet banquet. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, closed party. As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted to you. What do you want? Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. Oh, okay, the queen is asking the king to spare her life. What is she talking about, right? For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. That is the exact expression that was used in Esther 3, verse 7, from Haman's edict. This guy didn't have a really big grasp on the language. Okay, he's like, destroy him, kill him, annihilate him. Like three different ways, saying the same thing. We've got to kill these people. And he wrote that. Now Esther is putting this back up in his face. Just imagine this scene. Okay, it's just you, Xerxes, and Esther, just the three of you. You're sitting there, and Esther busts out with this. Yeah, there's somebody out there who wants me to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, and kill all of my people. At that point, I'm sure Haman was in a drunken stupor and was looking over like, oh, no. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, said Queen Esther, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. But we're talking about murder. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, the vile Haman. And so imagine at this point, Haman is sitting there defecating in his pants, right? He's just like, oh, man, why did I make that edict to kill all those people? Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage. He left his wine. And what, you know, this is bad. If the drunk guy is leaving his wine behind, he's like, okay, I just need a breather. Left his wine, went out into the palace garden to think. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Just think about this, okay? That's like a Ben Stiller movie where you're looking at Ben Stiller and he's on his first date and he overflows the toilet, or he flicks his cigarette and it lights everything on fire, or he's using the bathroom and he zips up and it catches something in there, you know? It's just like every single scene in a Ben Stiller movie, you're like, it happens, and you laugh because you're like, how could that possibly happen to one man in one movie? You know what I mean? Haman is just about to be killed, and then he comes in and he just so happens to fall on top of the hot queen. All right. The king exclaims, will he molest the queen while she is with me in my own house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. We don't have an extra biblical attestation to this practice. We don't see it, like when we read Persian records, we don't see what this practice is. It might be something where, you know, you picture in modern times when someone gets captured, you know, they put the garrote wire around their neck or put the bag over their head and take them away to be killed. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs attending the king, said, hey, Xerxes, you know, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits, you know, it stands out by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. Impale him on it, the king said. Man of few words, huh? So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So you pick up on the irony here of this book. That's one of the central themes of Esther. You're expecting this evil, wicked ruler to destroy, kill, and annihilate Mordecai. Instead, we see he is hoisted on his own petard, as they say, and he's strung up on this pole which he had built for the Jew Mordecai. So you would expect at this point in the story, story's over, right? It's kind of like at the end of Star Wars Episode 4. You know, the Death Star has exploded. Vader's somewhere in the galaxy. You know, everything looks fine. Then you come back for the next installation. You realize, oh, there's still an empire. There's a second Death Star. Vader's Luke's dad. I mean, you realize that the story has actually just opened up into something that's even more terrifying. In this story, it's the same thing. Think about this for a second. They've killed Haman. Like, they've cut off the top of Medusa's head, so to speak, but there's still snakes present. What happened to that genocidal edict which Haman had written for all of the 127 provinces in Persia? Guys, this is before email. This is before Facebook, where the king could just make a post, hey, by the way, don't kill all the Jewish people on this day, right? The king's horses, in fact, the Persians had set up a mail delivery system. The king's horses had already taken the edict to all of the different provinces across the known world. That takes time. That edict is still out there, and each province is prepared to kill every single Jewish person in their satrap or their province. So what do we do? I mean, there's a time gap here. Even if the edict is rescinded, some of these mailmen could show up to cities that have already been completely annihilated and wiped out. So let's keep going. Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So the signet ring in this culture was the ring that the king would wear to impress upon letters with a signet seal. Had a certain seal, and you'd press it onto a letter or edict, so you'd know that came from the king. And because it was sealed, you couldn't open it up. King's eyes only, or the person to whom it was supposed to be delivered. Well, the signet ring would represent power of attorney. I mean, whoever had the signet ring was the one who was speaking for the king. Now, Haman had the signet ring, but he's 50 feet up in the air on a pole at this point. Xerxes takes it back and he gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai, what do you want to do? How do you want to fix the situation? Esther again pled with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's province. You know, she's saying, can't we just do a do-over? Can't you just take back your decree and we can just forget about all of this? She says, for how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole that he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. In this culture, they would worship the king as a god. What would it say to people in the kingdom, in the Zoroastrian, pagan, Persian, 5th century BC, what would people think if God changed his mind? God can't change his mind. The God has to be infallible. Whatever he says goes. And so if you give an edict, if you give an order, as Xerxes, and then you revoke it, if it becomes rescinded and you got to take it back, that's like eating your divine words. You can't do that. So what does he do? He says, well, we can keep with that edict to have the Jews killed, but we can give a second edict on top of it. So they summoned the royal secretaries. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them mounted by couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So do you see the language here? It exemplifies urgency. They could get to these towns and the town could just be completely wiped out. So they're like, we got to get this edict out and we got to get it there fast. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Recognize the language? Destroy, kill, and annihilate who? The armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, when people read this, I know we can't go further without addressing, what is going on here. We're saying that Mordecai, the Jewish leader at the time, it's not just that this happened to him, but that he's the one who actually wrote this edict to go and kill men, women, and children, people. We're going to plunder them. Some people look at this and they say, well, this looks like an Agagite genocide. Well, we're just going to wipe out an entire people group. Yeah, you tried to kill us. Well, we're going to kill you first. Something like that. Well, to call this an Agagite genocide would really be a mistake. That'd be a misnomer. You know, genocide, it comes from the root genus, which means like race, a group of people. This isn't genocide. Did you catch the language? Any armed man of any specific nationality. This isn't just that we're going after a certain group of Persians. Okay, this is anyone who's going to come after the Jewish people. So even framing it in that way, I think that's a mistake. We've already talked about this problem in answering this objection. The king couldn't revoke his own edict. Now, if it was a Jewish king, maybe that would be different. You know, in Judaism, in Israel, they practiced something that was very unique. They practiced lex rex. The law is king. In all the other nations, it was rex lex. The king is law. So if you read through your Old Testament, one of the things you see very quickly is that even if the king of Israel is in the wrong, he comes under God's law. Much different in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, specifically this one here. If Xerxes makes a mistake, he is the law. He's the one who makes the rules. So in this situation, they couldn't call on him to revoke it. Notice what we see here. Haman was going to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. This is basically mirroring the edict that was sent for the Jewish people. We compared this last week to the purge, where these people, there was a day out of the year where you could just kill and steal from anybody. No law, no rules, no holds barred. And basically what Mordecai is doing here is he's saying, at least give us the chance to fight back. Second, this was an edict for self-defense. Did you read that carefully as we went through? Remember in verse 11, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives. This wasn't a war of aggression where you're going out to kill people. This is when these guys are coming at the Jewish people, let there be an edict that we can go and defend ourselves. We don't see anything in this edict here that's meant to imply that we're supposed to go down and hunt down people. The people who are being killed here are people that were going to go on this purge to mess up the Jews. Now, remember Xerxes' edict for the Jews. It said, you know, you can kill and then you can plunder. You can take their stuff. You can get rich out of this war that I'm allowing you to have. But as we read through Esther chapter 9, read through it, the repeated refrain is, there was war, there was bloodshed, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The king told them, you can take their stuff. You can get rich out of this. Repeatedly, the Jewish people said, this isn't about money. We're not fighting this war so that we can go and steal from people. This is purely self-defense. We also, if you're a Bible student and you've been reading through your Bible, when you read about Haman the Agagite, that probably registered with you, didn't it? Who are the Agagites? Who is Agag? Well, the Agagites go all the way back to Exodus chapter 17, where the Jews were fleeing from Egypt. They were in the wilderness, and the Amalekites, which is kind of the broader umbrella over which the Agagites fit in, the Amalekites were going through and killing the poor and the weak and the weary Jewish travelers. These people, in other words, the Amalekites, have been hunting the Jews at this point over 1,000 years. You might say to yourself, well, why can't we just give them some time to change? There was time. There was a millennium of time, and these people were still coming after the Jewish people. Yes, in 1 Samuel 15:8, Saul is told that you should fight these people. They're evil. They will kill you. Saul doesn't. Saul steals their stuff. He lets them live. Now what we're seeing here, 500 years later, the chicken has come home to roost. These people are still coming after the Jews ferociously. Finally, what we see here is that this decree was allowed for one day. This wasn't a command for an ongoing blood feud, which was common in the ancient Near East. You know, think of the Hatfields and the McCoys in America. You know, one guy goes over here and kills one of the Hatfields. And then one of the Hatfields comes over and kills one of the McCoys. And everyone's trying to one-up each other back and forth. And these feuds have lasted for decades, hundreds of years. This was nothing like that. This was a one-time, they're coming for you this day, and you have the right to defend yourself. Well, let's keep going here. So in verse 13, we read, a copy of the text of this edict was to be issued as a law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. I bet. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Yeah, in Hebrew, the Hebrews are only working from a 3,000-word vocabulary. I mean, that is like Tarzan, right? You know, me, Jane, you, back and forth. That is a small pool of words. Just to put that in perspective, English, modern-day English, has a million words. Jews had 3,000. So the term for fear here, that they feared the Jews, what does that mean? In some context, it refers to fear, the emotion of fear, being afraid. In other contexts, it refers to awe, that you see something and you recognize God is moving. For example, we're taught to fear God, but the Bible also tells us that there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out all fear. In this setting, these people are seeing that there is this providential, I mean, circumstances are coming together, providential episode where the Jews are now on top. These are the people who are going to be killed. And apparently this had some kind of effect on the people that they're like, something's happening with these people. Many people became Jews during this time. Well, chapter 9, on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those who determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So this actually became a holiday. This became the holiday in Jewish circles, the festival of Purim. This is an annual festival, March or April, where people come together to celebrate this liberation. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. Yeah. Remember back in chapter 3, where Haman was coming up with this whole malevolent idea that he's going to go wipe out these people. What does he do? He casts the poor. It's like a lot. It's like a dice that you throw. And it basically describes which day this genocide is going to happen. So he threw the poor and it said, okay, it's going to happen on this day and this month. Well, it just so happened that that day that the Jews were supposed to be killed actually turned out to be the day that they were liberated. So the people were looking at this whole thing and they're saying, yeah, he cast the poor, he cast the die on that day, the lot for their ruin and destruction. And so they said, you know, we should call this holiday Purim. That's where they came up with the term. And the im in Hebrew, the suffix im in Hebrew is plural. And so pur is lot, Purim is lots. And so they called this whole festival Purim. The Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. So we see this being practiced all the way down to today. This was never a festival that was created back during the times of the Pentateuch. You know, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And so to this day, it's celebrated, but not the way it's celebrated with the other feasts. In fact, today, rabbinic tradition has built on this entire feast. The feast is supposed to be a day where you're using this feast to celebrate God's victory and protection, as well as give food to the poor, take care of the poor. If you read rabbinic tradition from the Talmud, even up into the time of Rashi, Rashi was a great 11th century Jewish rabbi. It turned into drunkenness, that you're supposed to get so drunk on this day that you don't know the difference between good and evil. So we see that this has been distorted to this day, but the original festival was pretty cool. It was a day to sit and remember, even though we're not in the Holy Land, we're not in Israel, God is still working. God was still behind us. Well, chapter 10, three verses, we might as well finish it. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Kind of interesting. Remember when we got halfway through tonight, we said, okay, story's over. And then tonight we get up through chapter 9, you say, oh, story's over. They all lived happily ever after. No, chapter 10 opens up with Xerxes, this perverted, sadistic killer, still on the throne. And guess what he did? He raised taxes. They're still underneath this king's rule. It's still not over. And it gives you another cliffhanger. I wish we could come back next week and fill in the cliffhanger, but it just ends. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Must have been some extra biblical historical book. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all of the Jews. Well, there's our story. What are we supposed to take from this account? Let's see if we can bring this together. What is the book of Esther all about? If you had to say, somebody says to you, what is Esther? What's your reply? Well, let's answer that question with another question. Who do you think the hero of the story of Esther is? Well, you might say to yourself, Esther. Esther is the queen. She's the one who shows incredible courage, stands up before the king of Persia, and tells him, don't kill our people. Kill the evil guy. Get vengeance on him. Okay. Esther did some good things, and she definitely exemplified faith. Just think about how difficult that would be to stand up in front of Xerxes. Terrifying. At the same time, Esther is anything but perfect in this account. You know, Mordecai approaches her and basically has to tell her, you know, please do something. If you don't do anything, the whole nation will be killed. I'll be killed, your adopted father, and eventually you'll be killed too. Esther does move in faith, but it was also moving in fear. You might say to yourself, well, what about Mordecai? Okay, I guess I said he's the protagonist. Is he the hero? Is he the hero of this account? I guess he did something. He showed courage. He wouldn't bow down before Haman. Then again, if things didn't work out, that could have resulted. That one act could have resulted in all of the people being killed. Is he the hero? Here's another question. When is it ever in the book of Esther that we see either Esther or Mordecai praying? Where's the one verse where they turn to God and they're like, God, save us. God, do something. God's name isn't even mentioned in this book. They never pray. They worry. They freak out. This is anything but two people you should look to and say, wow, those are the two people that are supposed to be emulated. I think the hero of this story is the one who's never mentioned. It's God. God's the hero. You know, God is never explicitly mentioned in Esther, and yet you see his fingerprints all over the story. Yeah, it just so happened that Haman was throwing the die, the poor, hence Purim, that he was throwing them out there. And it came up on a very specific day. You know, as we read through our Bibles, Proverbs 16:33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You know, we can look at that event, even an evil, wicked dictator like Haman, and say, well, it was just coincidence. It was just lucky that he happened to pick the right day, which was actually the day that the Jews were liberated. You know, I suppose that's one way of looking at it. I don't look at it that way. You know, do you ever look back on your life and things just fell together in exactly the right way? And, you know, you met that right person at the right time, and they maybe that resulted in you coming to meet God at the right exact time. Some people would look back on that and say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that was God. I think that just could have been luck. You know, as we read through this account, we see God isn't named, but he's definitely present. God's the hero here. God's the one who used Esther's beauty. Remember in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, it says that Esther was beautiful of form and face. Esther was hot, okay? And she came up into the prince or the king's presence, and she had that great quality about her, and God used that to get her in with this king. You know, many people here have been given the gift of beauty. God has made you really hot. Okay. I wouldn't know what that's like. Or I look like a mix between Edward Scissorhands and E.T. All right. So I don't know. Don't be like, oh, yeah, you're thinking it. I wouldn't know what that's like. But if God has gifted you in that way, you know, what are you going to use that for? So you're standing here. I'm hot. What do I do? You know, you could either use that to get people's attention focused onto God. What else are you supposed to do? I mean, are you supposed to put a mask over your face or something? I don't think so. I think if you're in that situation, use it. You know, I know people that can get an audience with other people. They look good. They look cool. And, you know, instead of using that to glorify yourself, to get people into being about you, how about using that to get it onto God? That maybe there's some people out there who wouldn't listen to the rest of us, but they would listen to you. And if you got it, flaunt it, I guess. I don't know. So Esther was given good gifts from God. Esther also came from a damaged background. You know, this is a very broken woman. First of all, her whole nation was destroyed and exiled just several decades earlier. I mean, just think. Somebody came through and just wiped out our country, and we were deposed hundreds of miles away under a tyrant set on killing us. I mean, talk about, you know, PTSD. Imagine the ramifications this would have on your soul to go through that. But that's not all. Esther's parents were both dead. They both died. Then she gets Mordecai, an adopted dad, who steps in for us. And, you know, he's not the perfect father. Esther never got an adopted mom. All she had was one guy looking out for her. You know, this is a deeply damaged woman. She's got problems. She wanted help. She needed God. And, you know, what we see here is that God worked through the good stuff. He also worked through the bloody stuff, the bad stuff. You know, you look at your life and you say, well, you know, all the gifts that you've been given, what do? You say, well, that's just who I am. I deserve that. You know, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you act as if you didn't? You know, if you've been given certain gifts, what's the right response? It's to turn to God and say, thank you. I want to use these. So God can work through that. Then, for those of us here who look at our life and we see, okay, that is where I was screwed over. And that is where I was hurt. And that's where I was abused. And that's where this and that's where that. And basically use that to say, you know, that's all God's fault. That's that person's fault. Many of us here are stuck with bitterness in our heart. You still haven't forgiven that person. You still view yourself as a victim. Yeah, I know it's tough. I know it's difficult. And yet we need to get past that and say, all right, that was done. I need to forgive. I need to get the healing that I need. And eventually we need to move on and say, you know, God's going to use the good stuff. Guess what? He's going to look at that filth and that crap. You know what Paul said? He said that he was given a thorn in the flesh so that it would show people that even in weakness that he was strong. The people, wouldn't that be cool for people to look at your life and say, man, that person has been so battered, so beaten, and yet they're still standing. What could possibly cause that in that person's life? And people will come to the conclusion that must have been God. God must work through people's lives. Again, like the book of Esther, this wouldn't be in an overt way where you could see fire coming from heaven or voices out of the sky. This would be in a covert way where people could look at you and say, God must exist to use someone to that degree. Finally, God is the true king. What did Xerxes say? I'm the king of kings. I'm the king over all the earth. I'm the one who's in charge. You know, Xerxes was a man who thought he was God. What's interesting about the God of the Bible is that he was God and he became a man. He came into our world. The true king, the cosmic king, the one who created everything. He didn't take the place of Xerxes, the rightful rule to be over everyone. What he did is he came into this world as a beggar in a humble form, as a carpenter, and was strung up on a cross. That is the true king. That's the kind of king that the Bible says you should follow. He's the true king because he's the humble king. Hey, if you've never come to know that king, maybe people have talked about Jesus this and Jesus that, whatever. That what I just told you, that's what the Bible teaches. He's humble, he's loving, he's sacrificial, he wants to know you. Why don't you come and meet him tonight? You know, if he's there, you could call out to him. He could come into your life, change your life, just like we were talking about there. Well, why don't we end up right there? You guys feel led to pray? You can pray real loud and we'll close up here. Yes, as we think back on our experience in life, God, we can definitely see certain points where we suspect that you are actually behind the scenes working pretty powerfully. We're looking forward to the day when we actually get to see you face to face and you can walk us through our whole lives and just reveal what that was actually like and just how active that you were. We look forward to how you're going to move in the future. We thank you for this story of this woman who chose to trust you even imperfectly, and yet you used it to rescue so many people. We pray that you'd show us how to trust you in order to have such an impact like her. In Jesus' name, amen.